Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. One of the characteristic words in the books of 1 and 2 Peter is the word precious. And in these two epistles, the word is used 7 times. And this morning and this evening, the Lord willing, would like to look at the 7 times that the word precious is used in these two epistles. And the first one is, you'll find in chapter 1 and verse 6, but I'd like to read, or pardon me, verse 7, but I'd like to read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, and if you would follow along, please, in your Bibles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And if we could ask the Lord's help upon our time together this morning. Father, we thank You for the time of joy we have singing in Your presence. We thank You that for the child of God, there is nothing greater than to think of the love and the mercy and the kindness of God toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, as we open Thy Word this morning, we pray for grace to rightly divide it and to understand it properly. We pray for help to grow, to deepen, and to mature as believers. Father, we know that there are needs in every heart and life here this morning. And we pray that as Your Word goes forth and falls upon the ears of each and every one of us, Lord, do a work in our hearts and lives. Would You, by the Holy Spirit, make this a time of change and a time of surrender, time of growth and obedience, a time of encouragement. We thank You for our time together. We ask Your special help. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. When you think about the word precious, I wonder what comes to mind. I was noticing this past week on one of the cable channels that in, I believe, Arkansas, there is a place where men bring old classic cars to be auctioned. There was a 1965 Shelby Cobra, not a kit car, but an original Shelby Cobra on stage, and to my utter amazement, the bidding started at $200,000. Would you be amazed if I told you that the ending price was $305,000? The car did not even have a radio. It was not air conditioned. $305,000. There is a program where two fellows who are very well educated in the, I guess, the value of antiques and china and home decor. He was looking at a little chair. And I thought there was really nothing that unusual about this chair. In fact, the finish on it was rather rough and dented. It had dings and dents in it. He began to look it over and turn it over and look it in and out. He said that that chair alone was worth $25,000. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word precious. We each have a value system. But in the Greek language, the word precious is used at least six different ways in Peter's epistles. One of them means of great value. One of them is costly. Another is something that cannot be replaced. And when we think of these words in Peter's epistles, there are seven things that God says are very precious or very costly. Now, these seven things may or may not be in our present value system as valuable as they ought to be. Have you ever thought that maybe in your attic there is a dusty old item that may bring $25,000 at an auction? I know what you're thinking. I just can't wait to get home to clean my attic out. My brother had a Mickey Mantle baseball card, the rookie edition. And I remember years ago taking those cards, and some of you fellows may remember this, we would pin them to the back of our bicycles with a clothespin. And as these cards would make the noise on the bicycle spokes, it would, I guess, in some way simulate an engine. And we would just run up and down the road with these Mickey Mantle and, I guess, other cards. My brother had put one away in the attic. Mom came across it and thought it was trash and threw it out. And my brother has not gotten over that to this day. He's still looking for that Mickey Mantle card. These things that God says are precious or valuable may or may not be in our present value system what we would think of as valuable. In fact, the first one I'm going to suggest to us is one of those things that we probably do not value very highly, but I hope by the time we finish, we will begin to understand that from God's viewpoint, from God's economy, these things are very valuable, very costly. The word Peter uses is precious. Now, you'll find the first one in chapter 1 and verse 7, but I'd like to read again for sake of context, verse 6 and following. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We would label this first one precious tests. Or you might sub-label it precious trials. Now, in our Christian lives, we normally think of trials as something that we would like to avoid, something that we really do not want to experience in our lives as Christians. But notice very carefully that God says, this is God's estimation of these things, that trials, testing, is precious. It's valuable, very costly. We would say that it's very fruitful or very profitable for us as believers. Now, if you could, and we'll not take time to do it, but if you could go back and just your recollection of the book of Job, bring that to mind for just a moment. The book of Job. If you're familiar with that book, you know that Job was a righteous man. He was a man of integrity, a good man. And all unknown to him, in the heavenly sphere, Satan was walking to and fro, talking to God and accusing his creatures. Let me remind us that that still takes place today. And as Satan is walking back and forth in the heavenly sphere, God said to him, Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that he is a righteous man and escheweth or avoids evil? And Satan's accusation against Job was, God, if you will let me take certain things from Job, he will curse you and he will die. And to use a modern rendition, God said in effect, all right, Satan, have at him. You have access to him, but there are certain limits. You cannot take his life. And as the opening chapters of the book of Job unfold, Satan begins to do some horrible things in the life of Job. He takes his family away. He takes his fortune away. And finally, he takes his health. And Job is seen in the opening chapters there sitting all depressed, and He's covered, his body literally is covered with boils from the top of his head down to the bottoms of his feet. Poor Job. All unknownst to him, God and Satan were watching. Now, if you have never read the book of Job, let me just hasten to say that before the book closes, Job goes through some wonderful experiences. But they're hard times. And by the time the book closes, he has had three friends come to him, and they are more or less helpful to Job, some more than others. And finally, Job makes this, I think, wonderful statement. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And that, I believe, touches the theme of the first word of precious used in Peter's epistles. And if you would go back and look again, please, at verse 7. There's some structure here that we need to examine. The genuineness, here's another word for us, the reality. The reality of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. The goldsmith or the silversmith in ancient times built a fire with a cauldron filled with the gold liquid or the silver liquid. And as he kept his eye on the fire and as he kept building the heat, he would sit by with a ladle. And as the impurities began to float to the top, he had to, with a lot of patience, just begin to rake off the dross or the impurities. It was a long process. And back in those days, the way they knew the gold or the silver was ready to be used or to be cooled was if the silversmith or the goldsmith could look inside the cauldron and see his own reflection without it being distorted. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? In our lives, God says, once you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, do not devalue trials or testing. Because in the midst of it, God is making you more like Christ. But that's a painful process, isn't it? Sometimes we go down to the gym and try to, it's futile, but we go down and we use these exercise bikes. I remember just sweating away and my shirt was drenched and my towel was drenched and the guy next to me said, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if they would just come up with a pill to do all this for you? And it would, wouldn't it? Just a pill to take. And we would like to look at the Christian life and think, Lord, if there is some shortcut whereby I could be more like your beloved Son, I could be more patient and more loving and more caring and more compassionate and more true to you and a better husband and a better wife and a better father to my children. If there was just a shortcut we could take. But here in Peter's epistles, God says to us, no, there are no shortcuts. God does it through testing. And as this gold is tested, as the dross is raked off, so in our lives, at this very juncture in our Christian lives, God is doing something to make us more and more like Christ. Now, only you and I personally can survey our lives and see where God is at work, or what He's doing, what hardship He's using, what test He's administering in our lives. But I believe there is a good a pattern for us in Luke chapter 14, if you would turn back there for just a moment. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. You might say, well, there is a difference, isn't there, between trials and tests. There is a fine line of difference. The trial is how we see it. The test is how God sees it. The test is always to make us better, but these trials or how we oftentimes view the experience without understanding the grace of God behind it. The Lord Jesus speaks of test in the disciples' life, and if you would notice, please, verse 25 of chapter 14. The popularity of the Lord Jesus had never been greater. He had never had more followers. He had fed the multitudes, and it was popular to be a follower of Christ. The Lord Jesus knew the crowds. He knew their fickleness, and he said to them in several places that following me is easy until there are tests in your life. And these tests were administered by the Lord not to show him what we were like, but to show us. That's the purpose of a test or a trial. And so in verse 25, the Lord Jesus says these words. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is called one of the hard sayings. It's a difficult saying, isn't it? If I'm a follower of Christ, and my desire is to live for him, which is true of every true child of God, then there are going to be certain realities about my faith, my walk with the Lord. And the Lord Jesus explains one of them. Even though it seems hard to us in this very easy generation in which we're living, perhaps in America because we've been spared persecution and because we've been spared the hardships that many are enduring this very morning, it may be that these hard sayings even sound harder to us than they did in our Lord's day. But here's the first one. It is the test of affection. You might want to scribble that somewhere. Mark that down in the margin of your Bible. The test of affection. What does it mean? If anyone comes to me, verse 26, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, as we intelligently try to understand the passage, the Lord Jesus is not saying that to be a follower of Christ, you must hate your relatives. What he is saying, this is so important for us to understand, what he is saying is this, as you follow me, as you profess to be a follower or a disciple of Christ, your love and your allegiance and your loyalty to me must make every other earthly relationship seem to turn to hate when compared with it. Now, we think on the surface of it, isn't that harsh? Isn't it difficult to say that when I compare my love for my wife or my husband, and some of us this morning have newborn babes or young children, as we hold them in our arms and as we feed them and nurture them and care for them, it would seem harsh for the Lord to say, your love for me must be so great that your love for every other earthly relative must seem to turn to hate. Actually, what the Lord is saying is this. When you understand that your relationship with me is so meaningful and so fulfilling that in reality, loving him with that kind of love will in the end give us a greater capacity to love those who are in our lives. But if it ever comes down to a test of whether I will follow my father or mother, husband or wife, daughters, sons, whatever earthly relationship, if it ever comes to a test between him and them, it really cannot be any contest. I must follow Christ. Now, there have been real tests of this kind of affection, haven't there? I don't know if you remember that little song, we don't sing it very much anymore, entitled, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. It goes something like this, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Do you remember the next verse? Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. And the Lord Jesus said, I have not come to give peace, but I have come to bring a sword. For there will be times when husbands will be divided from wives and wives from husbands and fathers and mothers from their children because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the test of affection. Now, the young believer comes to know the Lord as his personal Savior and oftentimes goes home and says something like this to his family, "I've become a Christian," thinking that the family will rejoice with him or her and give them a pat on the back and some encouragement, but instead, they find persecution. We had meetings in Key West, Florida several years ago, in fact, many years ago now, I suppose, back in 1975. We were so encouraged to see people come into the building. They had gone through something of a drought in their chapel, and they weren't getting people in, and they were discouraged. But during these meetings, children began to come, and we had something like 100-150 children every night. And there was a little 14-year-old girl who came from a very religious background, but was not saved. She stayed after one night and came to the Lord as her Savior, and we told her, just as a matter of routine, go home and tell your mom and dad that you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. She did that. And word came back from one of her neighbor kids the next night that her mom and dad would not let her come back to these meetings because we were teaching her error and heresy. She was already a member of a large church that did not believe in the gospel like we were teaching. She sent word to pray for her. And that, I believe, is something of the test of affection. There will come times in our lives as believers, tests that demand that we stand for the Lord Jesus, even when our families and perhaps our friends and our workmates will not agree with us. And oftentimes it hurts, doesn't it? But remember this, Peter says, and the Lord Jesus says, that's a precious thing. You will grow through it. It'll make you stronger. Now on the surface, it hurts. It's not easy for young believers to stand in a classroom when there are nothing but unbelievers and infidels and the professor himself is an atheist. It's not easy for a young Christian to stand up and be faithful in those circumstances. Then there's a second test. There's not only the test of affection, but there is the test of affliction. You'll find this one in the middle part of verse 26. Yes, his own life also. And whoever does not bear his cross, verse 27, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Bearing his cross. What is cross bearing? Let me just start by saying briefly what cross bearing is not. Cross bearing is not circumstances under which we have no control. For example, sometimes we say that those who have a physical handicap just have a heavy cross to bear. And we're not denigrating physical handicaps, but a cross, bearing a cross, is not something over which we have no control. For example, if our area is hit with a storm and we lose our homes and cars, much like the suffering folks in New Orleans and that area, sometimes we hear it said, well, they have a very difficult cross to bear. Beloved, let me say lovingly, that is not bearing a cross. Bearing a cross is a decision or a step you and I take that involves our will. It's something that can be picked up. It's something that can be put down. Bearing a cross is a choice that we make. And here the Lord Jesus says that bearing a cross, remember, is like him bearing his cross. He went out to Golgotha bearing that cross even to the point of death. So in our lives as Christians, there will be times when we're called upon to make a decision that may be painful. Relationships that are ungodly and that are broken off by a disciple who wants to be honoring to the Lord is at that point bearing his cross. And the Lord Jesus said Bearing your cross is an essential to discipleship. And then finally, the test of ambition. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Disciples who have to constantly make the choice between living a life of worldly ambition, wanting the things of the world, wanting the things that life affords them, when the cross in the road comes, when the split in the road comes, at which point I must be willing as a disciple to follow Christ rather than worldly ambition. That is the test set before me at that point. I have a good friend in an assembly not too far from here. He worked for a large company for many years. And he's a bright, a very intelligent man, a man of great integrity, a fine elder, a fine believer. But we were talking one afternoon over lunch, and he said, I believe that though I'm not a genius, he said, I believe that had I been willing through the years to go out after hours and drink with my workmates and carouse with them and gamble with them and curse with them and laugh at their funny jokes and all the things that it takes to get ahead in that company, I probably could have retired at a far higher rate of pay than I did. But he said, I just could not bring myself to do that as a Christian. That's a test of ambition. And these tests oftentimes show to us what our real priorities in life are. And the Lord Jesus says, here there is a test of affection, the test of affliction, and the test of ambition. When God allows those times of testing in our lives, Peter says it should be a precious thing. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter for just a moment, chapter 1 and verse 7, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not even faith that is precious here, if you'll notice the wording. It is the testing of your faith. Let me see if I can illustrate that. This needs to be practical to us, I believe, for it to be useful. Let's say that a company wants to buy a piece of property because they heard that there was gold in the property. And so they send a testing team and they dig up certain ores and certain minerals. And lo and behold, after all the testing is done, sure enough, there's gold there. Now, if you will follow the illustration, the company is not so thankful for just the amount of gold that they tested in order to find out if there was gold. They are overjoyed that the test revealed that it was gold. And what Peter here is saying is this. In your life as a child of God, the testing of your faith, it is not the amount of faith that's left. It is the reality of it. Sometimes we feel like we're just punch drunk. The Lord has allowed so many tests and so many trials that you feel like you're just about to fall. And you say to yourself, how can I ever take another test or another trial? But the very fact that you're still loving the Lord and still clinging to Him and still pursuing, however weakly in your Christian life, is the fact that your faith is genuine, it's real. You didn't turn your back on the Lord and say, I've had enough of this, I'm going back to the world I came from. It is the testing of your faith that is precious to the Lord. It's precious to us. It is not quantitative, it's qualitative. It is not that the Lord is saying that believer has a great deal of faith. What the Lord is saying is, that believer has real faith. And since there is real faith, there is a foundation upon which to build. Beloved, oftentimes the Lord in our lives, I believe without exception, brings tests and trials into our lives to to test our faith. Is it real? Is it something that's going to last? Can it be built upon? And you mark it down. You just take this saying to the bank. If there's not a test being administered in your life today, very shortly there will be. Why? Because these tests are precious. They reveal to us the reality, the genuineness of our faith. Keep in mind, when we get to heaven, all testing will be over. School days are done. We don't have to worry anymore about trials and testing and doubting and temptation and all the things we're facing now, but not until then, because the Lord is continually ladling off those things in our lives that He wants to get rid of. You ever heard the old saying, whatever you do, don't pray for patience? You ever heard that saying? I don't know about you, but I have heard it so often. Lord, give me patience. That's like the brother I was praying with one time. We were praying for humility, and he stopped us right in the middle of our prayer, and he said, listen, from my experience, don't pray for the Lord to humble you, because He might do it. Humble yourself. That's what Scripture says. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. What happens if we pray for patience? The Lord sends, out of His goodness, tribulation. And tribulation worketh what? Patience. Now, on the human level, we would say, the Lord brought all of these persecutions, all of these tests into my life, and it's left me barely standing. What good is that? Heaven rejoices and says, from the heavenly standpoint, we see it. It's real. It's genuine. In John chapter 15, when the husbandman comes into the vineyard to cut away the unwanted shoots, the unwanted growths of these vines, he takes a pair of pruning shears and begins to prune. If you know anything about grape vines or tomato vines or any other kind of vine, once the fertilizer and the soil and the moisture combine, they begin just to explode in growth. But anyone who knows anything about grapes knows that if you let all of the clusters develop, the quality of the grape diminishes. And so the husbandman is selective, and he only allows a few of the clusters to stay on the vine so that the quality of the grape is good or excellent. But as you watch the husbandman, he's just going crazy cutting. Just cutting shoots everywhere. Bleeding shoots cover the ground. Do you ever find yourself as a believer standing at the throne of grace and saying something like this, Lord, You have cut to the quick. I had no idea there was so much waste in my life. And we would say, Lord, it's enough. But remember, the Lord keeps His eye on the thermostat. He knows how much heat we need. He knows where to cut and when to cut. And when we have come through it all, like Job, we can say, I know that when I shall come forth, I shall come forth as gold. This precious testing takes on various looks. It comes from people. It comes from circumstances that we would never expect. It comes from circumstances that we would not recognize. God and His plan has all of these things working together for our good. I hope we can say this morning, looking back over God's work in our lives, that testing and trials are precious. Why? Because they make us more and more like Christ. When we were in school, you, I'm sure, know the story. Teacher says, well, there will be a test on Friday over this material. And starting on Monday night, some kids will go home and study. Others wouldn't. When the test came on Friday, it was painfully obvious who studied and who didn't. I remember one of our classes in high school, we had an unusually friendly teacher, and he came in one day and said, there's going to be a test over this material on Friday. One of the fellows in class stood up and said, teacher, called his name, Would you just trust us to study this material and not give a test? The student said, we have taken a poll and every one of us promised to study it. And if you will not give us a test, just give us an A, we'll go along with it. Do you think the teacher did that? Do you think any teacher would trust any classroom of students when they said, we'll study this material whether there's a test or not? Listen, there would be party time all week long, especially in that course because it was earth science. Nobody cares about rocks. And so the teacher said, well, I thank you for your interest and I thank you that you pledged to study, but we'll just give the test just the same. In the Christian life, I believe there are times when we would say, Lord, if you would just make me like Christ, make me a better husband, a better wife, a better son or daughter, make me a better worker, the things we want to do in our lives, make us better at it, but Lord, would you just skip the test? And the Lord says to us, I love you too much. I'm making you like Christ. Here's the test. Here's the trial. And when it's done, the dross will be ladled away, and you'll be just that much more like the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the Lord puts us in a hospital room. Sometimes the Lord puts us in a situation where every earthly crutch is jerked out from under us. Sometimes it's a great disappointment. The loss of a job, whatever it may be. And the child of God can say with every conviction, Lord, I'm yours. This is a test. And now I see it as precious. When we do that, the very fact that we can say this is a precious thing is the reality of our faith. Remember, the Lord is too good to bring anything in our lives that is not for His glory and for our good. And I hope that as we close in prayer this morning, we can thank the Lord for those tests in our lives. May we pray. Father, we do thank you this morning that you are such a good Father to us, that you're right here with us. You never take your eyes off of us, and we thank you this morning that every circumstance in our lives has come from you. Help us, Father, to see them as precious things, bringing forth valuable fruit. Help us to cheerfully bear up when you've called on us to go through a time of testing. Father, we need you for this, and we just ask your help. If there are those here this morning without the Lord Jesus, give them the grace this morning to know Him as their own personal Lord and Savior. We ask all of this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.